Yes, please do keep your Bibles open at that passage as we go through it this morning. 19th century British poet William Ernest Henley suffered from tuberculosis of the bone from the early age of 12 and ended up having his left leg amputated beneath the knee at the age of 19. Yet he went on to have a career as a successful literary critic, author, and editor. As a young man, Henley defiantly penned his most famous poem, Invictus, which in Latin means unconquered. Many of you will have seen the film by the same name, starring Morgan Freeman as Nelson Mandela and Matt Damon as Springbok rugby captain Francois Pienaar. Mandela was apparently inspired by the most famous stanza of that poem. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Without minimizing the importance of overcoming obstacles in one's life, it's true to say that Henley's success as a literary critic, as an author, as an editor, would have been impossible had he been born without literary talent, with below average IQ, with different parents and social connections. And he was forced to face his own powerlessness when his five-year-old daughter died, a blow from which he never recovered. He was, after all, like us all, a finite man in a world of forces beyond his control. We human beings have very little control over our lives when you think about it. 90% of what sets the course of our lives is completely outside of our control. Where and when we are born, who our parents and family are, our child environment, physical stature, genetically hardwired talents, the circumstances we find ourselves in. Yes, of course, we do have some control of our decisions and choices, but beyond that, we are very far from being the master of our fate, the captain of our soul. As Winston Churchill said of one of his political opponents once, he is a modest man with much to be modest about. And all of us, when you think about it, have a great deal to be modest about, not least our spiritual condition by nature before God. In fact, true greatness, as we shall see from our passage, is rooted in humility. I've structured this message around the following titles: encouragements for us as we are on mission with God, and our labors not in vain, our failures are forgiven and forgotten. Secondly, a challenge to kingdom greatness for us who are on mission with God. Why John was great. What is this true greatness? This greatness is not for sissies, not for wimps, and ears that hear and ears that don't. So my first heading, encouragements for us as we are on mission with God. Our labor is not in vain, first of all. But first of all, let's just recap where we've come to in this passage. Our series on the missional church began at the beginning of Matthew 10, where we looked at the instructions Jesus gave to his 12 apostles when he sent them out on a short-term trip. Those instructions spilled over into teaching about the larger mission of the church down through the ages. And last week we heard about John the Baptist from the first six verses of Matthew 11. Here he was an exemplary prophet and kingdom worker who is now in prison effectively for his faith. His dire circumstances and his disappointment surrounding the unmet expectations he had of Jesus caused him to question whether he had, after all, been right about the Son of God, the one he had proclaimed as the Son of God. So he had sent some of his disciples to Jesus to air his doubts. They do this in the presence of a crowd whom Jesus was teaching at the time. So Jesus, having sent a message of reassurance back to John via his disciples, Jesus now proceeds to correct wrong assumptions about John, which were becoming current in the crowd, and were no doubt fed by overhearing John's disciples expressing those doubts. Here was a man who had proclaimed with total certainty, "Look, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world," who had been told by God, you will see the Spirit come down upon this certain man and remain on him. He is the man who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And John had seen the Holy Spirit come down like a dove upon Jesus. He had heard that voice from heaven, "Here is my Son whom I love." And he had therefore concluded, "I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." And this is the man who proclaimed that with such certainty, This is the man who is now doubting. The crowd, having overheard the question of John's disciples, many were probably now also wondering if John had indeed got it wrong when he proclaimed Jesus as the Son of God. They were also probably tempted to start thinking less of John himself. You could almost hear them thinking, some leader John turned out to be. He certainly fooled us with all those theatrics and shouting by the River Jordan. So Jesus rises to his defense, knowing that to defend the messenger, he also defends the message, a message which pointed to him, Jesus, as the Savior of the world. There is something very beautiful and comforting to us as Christians on mission with God in this testimony which our Lord bears to John. Have you ever felt discouraged as if you're doing no good? Join the club. Are you ever tempted to feel that you have labored in vain, wasted your time and effort perhaps because you have seen so little apparent fruit? Join the club. Perhaps you feel, perhaps you've been laid aside by sickness or the frailty of old age or have been forced to withdraw by circumstances or because of your own sin and failure. At such times, I believe it is good to remember that there is one who daily records all we do for him and sees more beauty in what we do for him than we often do ourselves. The one who bore testimony to John in prison will bear testimony to all his people on that last day, and he will say, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the creation of the world. On that day, we will see the truth of the promise in Hebrews 6, verse 10. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have served his people and continue to serve him. Or that great promise in 1 Corinthians 15:58, where Paul writes, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor for the Lord is not in vain. Not in vain. Secondly, our failures are forgiven and forgotten. Notice how Jesus makes no reference to John's wavering faith and doubts, but only to his unwavering, consistent testimony and courage. As followers of Jesus on mission for him, isn't it also wonderful that our Heavenly Father overlooks our manifest failures and our diversions from the path, and instead focuses so graciously on the good we have done? Notice how God does the same when he bears testimony to other biblical saints, how Abraham is upheld as the man of faith, the friend of God, despite his lapses in faith recorded for us. How Moses, the pride of Moses, and all the trouble it got him into. But instead of that, God focuses on his growing humility, such that he calls him at one point the humblest man on the face of the earth. And then, of course, David. Despite his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah, he's known as a man after God's own heart. How the impetuous, impulsive, fickle Apostle Simon is renamed Peter, the Rock. And upon him and upon his confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, Jesus said he would build his church. Yes, Christ looks upon us with love. The love we read of in 1 Corinthians 13, which is not easily angered, keeps no record of wrongs, does not delight in our failures, but rejoices in our triumphs, always protects, always trusts, hopes, and perseveres. Jesus sees the basic orientation of our hearts towards him, forgetting and forgiving our many sins and failures, our defeats in the battle we wage with our sinful nature, with the world, and with Satan. What a gracious God we serve. An Old Testament awareness of this caused David to praise God in these words from Psalm 103. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As God's people on mission with him to this world, are we generous and gracious in our thinking and speaking of others as Jesus was of John on this occasion, as God is of those great personalities in the Bible? Do we look past their sin and failure and instead focus on the fruit of the Spirit that God is producing in them, the good they have done, the good they are doing as people on mission with Him and with us to a lost and dying world? Or are we easily angered, quick to take offense, slow to forgive, slow to forget? My second heading, a challenge to kingdom greatness for us who are on mission with God. Why was John great? It'll be the next one. Thank you. Why John was great? Why was John great? Far from being the weak and vacillating person that the Jews were now seeing him to be, based on this one lapse in faith brought about by extremity of circumstance and disappointment, Jesus, in summary, says that it's wrong to condemn a person based on one failing. In order to form a proper opinion about a man, his entire life, past as well as present, must be taken into consideration. In the case of John, this past had been glorious. The crowd should therefore reflect, Jesus is saying, on the tremendous impact that John had made on them during his early appearance by the Jordan. What was it, Jesus is saying, that made you travel all the way from Galilee to the Judean wilderness? Was it to look at a man swaying in the wind on the banks of the Jordan? Of course that couldn't have been the reason. The person about whom everybody had been talking was like an immovable boulder, battered but unmoved by the dry desert winds. Jesus takes for granted that the answer to his question voiced here in verse 7 is, of course not. We definitely did not go into the wilderness to look at a reed swaying in the wind. So he continues. So what did you go out to see then? A man dressed in fine clothes? Again, a firm negative, as Jesus makes clear that those who wear soft garments, rich clothes, are the people without backbone, sycophants who kowtow to those in authority and are rewarded with a high office in the king's palace, a position that enables them to wear rich, soft garments in harmony with the high station in life they have attained. The people who Jesus here addresses know very well that John was a totally different individual. He was courageous, forceful, determined, persistent. Instead of flattering King Herod, he had rebuked him. So now, instead of enjoying the pleasures of palace life, he's rotting in a palace dungeon. Moreover, at the time when John the Baptist was still free and preaching in the wilderness, the people by and large had not even thought of finding fault with his stern message and rustic appearance. Instead, after 400 years of silence from heaven, they went expectantly, hoping to find that a prophet had finally come. He was a popular hero. No doubt, even as time passed, many continued to hold him in high esteem. Yet, opinions were beginning to change, it seems. What many formerly praised in John, his ascetic manner of life, his stark warnings, they had now begun to criticize. So Jesus takes them to task. So what did you go out to see then? A prophet? And the Lord answers his own question, and in doing so gives us a true appraisal of John. Yes, you went out to see a prophet, and I assure you that you found one who is more than a prophet. More than a prophet? For John had not only prophesied, but was himself an object of prophecy, the Elijah who was to come. He was the predicted forerunner of the Messiah. Moreover, he had unique privileges. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth, we are told. He had the unprecedented honor of pointing to the Messiah in the person of Jesus, his own cousin, unlike other prophets who spoke of the one to come in the distant future, only dimly comprehending him themselves. And as he pointed to him in real time, he summarized in just a few words what all the other prophets had been alluding to at different times and in different ways. The Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. He was, for these reasons, more than a prophet. And a part of what makes us potentially greater than John is the fact that unlike John, who was pointing to the Messiah and towards his coming death on the cross, we are his ambassadors, 2 Corinthians tells us, with the greater privilege and honor of pointing back to the completed work of Christ on the cross, appealing to people to be reconciled to God, because there on the cross, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. As Christ's ambassador this morning, let me appeal to you on Christ's behalf. If you have yet to be reconciled to God, be reconciled to him through faith in Christ as the Lamb of God who died on the cross to take away your sins. What is true greatness? Jesus continues, I tell you the truth, among those born of woman there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. John was greater because not only was he more than a prophet in the ways that we have explained, but also because of the way in which he had fulfilled his prophetic charge. He had done exactly what a herald must do, having faithfully prepared the way by preaching repentance and by pointing to the one who would remove all sins. He did what a herald must do. He receded into the background when the one who he proclaimed came fully onto the scene. John had resisted the temptation to call attention to himself. Instead, in humility of spirit, he said, "He must increase and I must decrease." Now, in view of the fact that Jesus himself, in describing true greatness, always links it with humility, it is likely that he does so in the case of John the Baptist too. This humility in turn must be viewed as a gift from the Holy Spirit. Thus, the word of the angel addressed to John's father Zechariah before John was born, which we find in Luke 1:15, "He will be great in the sight of the Lord, filled with the Spirit even from birth." That verse, that promise, had been and was being fulfilled. John's principal greatness derived from his immense humility, which in turn derived from the Spirit of God with whom he was filled. Question for you. Are you filled with the Spirit this morning, friend, fellow believer? Many Christians claim that this or that sign is evidence of being filled with the Spirit. Well, I want to suggest to you that the best indicator of a Spirit-filled life is a humble life. Jesus, who had the Spirit without measure, described himself later in this chapter as gentle and humble in heart. So much did he humble himself, as we all know, that he left the glories of heaven, left behind the prerogatives of Godhood, became a man, took the very nature of a servant, and humbled himself even to death, the death on a cruel cross. And Jesus declares John to be greater than all those who had come before him because he was the most humble man to have been born of a woman up to that point in time. He had surpassed Moses and all the prophets in this cardinal virtue, the fount, I believe, of all other virtues in a godly life. And then he says a startling thing. "Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Wow. Who are the least in the kingdom of heaven? Who are greater, as God defines greatness, than John? Here are a few hints from the mouth of Jesus himself, taken just from Matthew's gospel. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5:3. "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 18. "Whoever wants to become great amongst you," Jesus also said in Matthew 20, verse 26 to 28, "must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Many men and women throughout history can legitimately lay claim to greatness because of great things they have achieved. But only those with this kind of humility demonstrate the greatness that God recognizes as great. In 1953, Sir Edmund Hillary and his guide and friend Tenzing Norgay conquered Mount Everest. He was therefore knighted and showered with all manner of honors. But despite Hillary's achievements and awards, he maintained a humble outlook and a servant heart. On one of his many trips back to the Himalayas, he was spotted by a group of tourist climbers. They begged for a photo with the great man, and Hillary obliged. They handed him an ice pick, and so that he could look the part, and began to set up for the photograph. Just then, another climber passed by, and not recognizing the man at the center of the photograph that was being prepared, strode up to him, saying, "Excuse me, sir, that's not how you hold an ice pick," and began to adjust it in his hand. "Let me show you how." Everyone stood around in amazed silence as Hillary thanked the man, let him adjust the pick, and happily went on with the photograph. It doesn't matter how great that other climber was, whatever greatness he aspired to was greatly diminished by his proud presumption. Hillary's greatness, however, was enhanced by his manifest humility. How would you define humility? C.J. Mahaney, in his book entitled Humility, says it is honestly assessing ourselves in the light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. These are the twin realities, he says, that produce genuine humility. Now, all Christians, by definition, therefore, should be humble, right? We should have a greater understanding of what mercy we have received from God than John certainly would have had. And it should therefore produce a greater humility than even he had. If we are to be on mission with God in a way that he honors and blesses, humility needs to characterize us first and foremost. Do you long for God's blessing and favor on your life and service? Duh, yes. You see, God loves to bless humble people. He looks to bless them. Isaiah 66, verse 2, "This is the one I esteem." The ESV renders that. "This is the one to whom I will look to favor. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in heart and trembles at my word." No wonder the New Testament says, "All of you," not just some of you, "all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore," Peter writes, "under God's mighty hand, that he might lift you up in due time." Not only does God not bless us if we are proud, but he stands against us. Pride is not the posture to have if we are to be on mission with him. How do we humble ourselves? C.J. Mahaney, in his book, suggests several disciplines that we can adopt, but undoubtedly the most effective and the one which is in most reach of us all is to daily ponder the cross. Daily meditate on the cross, what Jesus did for you and me there hanging on that tree. "When I survey the wondrous cross upon which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour content on all my pride." I can do no other. I have to pour content on all my pride when I consider what Jesus did for me. "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the cross, save in the death of Christ my God." This greatness is not for wimps. It's not for sissies. We should not confuse humility with weakness. From the days of John the Baptist until now, verse 12 says, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. Just as a side note here, this verse is translated differently in different versions of the Bible. In fact, my 2007 NIV has a different translation from my Kindle version of the NIV. And the different translation says, the kingdom of heaven has been subject to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. Those are the two basic translations you get throughout the different versions we have in the English language. The two translations are not mutually exclusive in the sense that a kingdom which is forcefully advancing will, of course, be opposed by other kingdoms. But there is a difference in emphasis that arises from choosing one or the other. So you have to make a choice, in my view. Undoubtedly, if you are looking at the Greek alone, you can go either way. It comes down then to an interpretation based on the context and the flow of thought. And I believe that the version we have read together is most in harmony with the context and what Jesus has been saying. So wins out, in my view. What are in view here are men and women of courage, patient perseverance and determination. Very much people like John the Baptist himself, who's the example that Jesus is holding up here. These are the kind of people God expects us to be if we are to be on mission with him, taking his kingdom of light into this dark world. The people in view here recognize that since John's appearance, the kingdom has been pressing forward forcefully and vigorously, and forceful, vigorous people take hold of it. We cannot, in other words, be passive spectators with regard to the kingdom of heaven. Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Like the blind man in Jericho who heard that Jesus was passing by, he shouted, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He was rebuked and told to shut up, but he just shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." He would not let Jesus and his kingdom pass him by. The people in view in this verse will push through opposition. They will break with tradition. They will not respect etiquette. They will endure stigma and embarrassment. They will endure physical hardship, pain, and yes, even death, if that's what it takes to follow Jesus and take hold of his kingdom. They will pay whatever the cost. Like the man in the parable in Matthew 13 that Jesus told, who found a treasure while plowing in a rented field, quickly reburied the treasure. He went home, and in his joy, he sold everything he had to buy that field so that he could have the treasure. When we truly experience the joy of the greatest treasure, Jesus, we will also get carried away and lost in his love, such that no price will be considered too great to pay, no effort too great to make. Martyred missionary Jim Elliot once said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose," which was at the heart of what Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 38, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. "Anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus, you see, wants us to vigorously deny ourselves the lesser joys, the lesser treasures of this life, so that we can vigorously and forcefully take hold of the greater ones in this life and the life to come. The kingdom of heaven continues to forcefully advance. It is here among us this morning. If you've never taken hold of it, if you have never reached out to Jesus, do so this morning. Take hold of it. Don't let it pass you by. My final heading, ears that hear and ears that don't. Verse 15, he who has ears, let him hear, Jesus said. Verse 15, you see, Jesus here is alerting his hearers to the fact that they might not be using their ears for hearing, but for other purposes as well, such as to filter and manage the message so as to better fit with their own desires and purposes. Listening is an active process, after all, that can be selective in reshaping the message meant by the speaker. How we listen is ultimately a display of our character, of our freedom, or of our bondage. Those who really do not want to hear what God has to say will position themselves before God such that, as Jesus said of the people of his day in Mark 4, verse 12, they may be ever hearing but never perceiving, but ever hearing and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. If we do not want to be moved from our chosen ways, if we really want to run our lives without any interference from God, then the ears of our hearts will oblige by filtering out his voice or twisting it to our own purposes. In The Magician's Nephew, one of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia series, Narnia is created when Aslan, the lion, who represents Jesus, sings it into being. The creation song reveals Aslan's majesty and glory. It's a grand call to worship. But there is one person, a certain Uncle Andrew, who refuses to hear it. And the consequences for him are staggering. Lewis takes up the story. He says, "When the great moment came and the beast spoke," the beast, of course, being the lion, "he missed the whole point," he being Uncle Andrew, "missed the whole point for a rather interesting reason. When the lion had first begun singing long ago, when it was still quite dark, he had realized that the noise was a song. And he had disliked the song very much. It made him think and feel things he did not want to think and feel. Then, when the sun rose and he saw that the singer was a lion, only a lion, as he said to himself, he tried his hardest to make himself believe that it wasn't singing and never had been singing, only roaring as any lion might in a zoo in our own world. Of course, it can't really have been singing, he thought. I must have imagined it. I've been letting my nerves get out of order. Who ever heard of a lion singing? And the longer and more beautifully the lion sang, the harder Uncle Andrew tried to make himself believe that he could hear nothing but roaring. Now, the trouble about trying to make yourself stupider than you really are is that you very often succeed. Uncle Andrew did. He soon did hear nothing but roaring in Aslan's song. Soon he couldn't have heard anything else if he had even wanted to. And when at last the lion spoke and said, 'Narnia, awake,' he didn't hear any words. He heard only a snarl. And when the beast spoke in answer, he heard only barkings, growlings, bayings, and howlings." How is your hearing this morning? In saying these words in verse 15, "He who has ears, let him hear," Jesus has in mind that large group of individuals within the crowd he is addressing, under the sway of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, whose earlier noisy enthusiasm for John had cooled, in fact had been replaced by criticism, hostile. Now John and Jesus had become the butt of their disparaging remarks. Jesus now says very pointedly to these people, "You guys are behaving like children. You are frivolous, irresponsible, and inconsistent. You are never satisfied. You used to be filled with enthusiasm for John, stood in awe of him and his call to repentance. But now you say, he is too harsh and unsociable. His message is too severe. Why, he must be possessed by a devil. And you're also turning against me, the Son of Man. You are pointing the finger at me, Jesus is saying. Though he, the Son of Man, demands self-denial of others, he himself is a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He is altogether too sociable. It's impossible to please those who refuse to hear and heed the truth. So are you among those who hear and heed this morning? If so, you will be glad to know that the one who is called disparagingly the friend of sinners has been called that by countless thousands of people down through the last 2,000 years. People who have taken that name to heart and acted upon it. As the friend of sinners, he is your friend and mine. For the Bible says that all of us have sinned and fallen short. We are all sinners. He died in your place and mine, taking our sin upon his perfect soul, enduring the wrath and punishment of God for you and me, so that we might have peace with God through the forgiveness of our sins, paid for on the cross with the price of his infinitely precious shed blood. Yes, what was once disparaged and scorned as foolishness is now the best news ever. The message and method of John the Baptist and Jesus have been vindicated. Hence the verse in verse 19, but wisdom is proved right by her actions. The Luke version of that verse says that wisdom is proved right by all her children. You are a child of this wisdom if you forcefully take hold of the good news, this good news of the kingdom, and refuse to let it go. Let's pause and allow these things to settle in our minds. You've been at this place before. You've been urged to repent and embrace Jesus and his kingdom, but you drew back. Today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. You may never see tomorrow. Don't let this pass you by for one more moment. Perhaps you've been listening to this and you've been feeling that you have labored long and hard in the things of God, but have apparently nothing to show for it. At least that's what you think. You have perhaps had to withdraw from the front line, as it were. God wants you to know that your labor has not been in vain. He has seen every prayer that you prayed. He's heard it all. Every tear that you've cried. Perhaps by extension, you are feeling insignificant in the grand scheme of things. You only serve tea, or you only pray, or you only serve cups of cold water to saints in need. You can't go much beyond your front door, never mind to foreign lands. But God is saying to you that just as the Son of Man came to serve and not to be served, continue in your humble service. Great will be your reward. And finally, perhaps you're among those who've scaled back your effort in pursuing Christ as your treasure. You're spending more time in front of the TV than in the things of God. Grace is not opposed to effort. Exert yourself. Carve out the time you need. Set in place the disciplines that will help you to passionately pursue intimacy with Him.